Tonight, I want to follow our thought in regard to the church and what God wants it to be. And if this series seems greatly unlike that videotape series, it's because I can't remember what that videotape series is like. I did that here in Colorado, believe it or not, up at a summer conference. Where is Colorado State? Where is it? Fort Collins. Yeah, that's where I did it. If I look younger there, I was. But we are endeavoring to give you what we believe to be the principles for a church that is to be what God wants it to be. And we've noted to begin with that the purpose of the church is to glorify God. That is abundantly clear. That is the purpose of everything, so the church would certainly be involved in that. And then establishing that the church is to glorify God, we began to talk about how it does that. And there are some basic bottom line principles, the first of which was a plurality of godly leaders. God has always, in human history, mediated his rule through godly human instruments. And it will be no less true of the church than it has been of his other endeavors in bringing the kingdom to men. Then secondly, we said the church is also to be marked by a high standard of holiness. That also is an essential element in the church being what it is meant to be. Now I want to give you another thought for tonight and develop that, and then I think what I'll do is sum up the rest tomorrow. I believe that the church must also be marked by a total commitment to the authority of the Word of God. A total commitment to the authority of the Word of God. In fact, in Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." God has magnified his word above all his name. And we suggested to you that man has the idea that he is wise when he is a fool, and we, of course, live in an age of opinions. We live in a time when men constantly and incessantly offer their opinions. We really don't know what the absolutes are. I was interested to hear a radio interview with a politician. And they said to this politician, "What is your view of capital punishment?" He said, "I'm for capital punishment. I'm absolutely behind the initiative to put capital punishment back on the books." And the interviewer said, "Well, that's very interesting, because last year you were against capital punishment." He said, "Yes, but we've done a straw vote of our constituents, and they're for capital punishment, and I'm a man of the people." Well, if that's how you make up your mind about what is true, you're in real trouble. If it's based on the whims of the people, it's morality by majority. That is not a standard. We must have a standard, and the standard is the Word of God. And we've tried to say this all along, but tonight I hope I can crystallize it. I am convinced that the key to the church is an authoritative proclamation of the Word of God, and nothing other than that is going to bring the church to what it ought to be. You can't even talk about what the leadership is if you don't have the biblical principle, right? You can't talk about holiness. You can't talk about the glory of God. So all of this sort of is undergirded by the Word of God. And to me, that is the absolute sine qua non of the church. There must be an ongoing, authoritative commitment to the Word of God. And there's no way you can eliminate that or put that into a secondary position and get to the goal of making the church what God meant it to be. Now, I know there are some people who don't believe that the church really needs to put the Word of God out front. And some of these kinds of people are successful in building churches, but they're not successful in building the kingdom of God, because the Word of God is the substance of which the kingdom is built. Let me just talk a little bit about the claims that the Bible makes for itself, and then we'll talk about why it's important or what it does for people that brings people into harmony with God's plan. First of all, what does the Bible claim for itself? Well, it claims to be infallible. In Psalm 19:7, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. It claims to be infallible. That is, in total, it is infallible. It is without error. It is without fallacy, without an untruth. That is in the record. There are lies in the Bible. I hope you know that. Satan tells them. And some words of men are not true, though they are recorded truly. But the Bible as such is perfect. It is without error. Not only in its total, but also in its parts. And we call this inerrant. Infallibility has basically to do with the total. Inerrancy has to do with the parts. Proverbs 35 and 6, every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. People often ask me, why are you an expositor of the word of God? And I say, because every word is pure. And if every word is pure and every word is from God, then we have to deal with every word. The Bible, thirdly, is also complete. It is so complete that if you add anything to it or take anything away from it, shall be added unto you the plagues that are written in it, right? Revelation 22, 18 and 19. We are not to add to it. We are not to diminish from it. It is utterly complete. Fourthly, it is authoritative. In Isaiah 1, 2, it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, everybody listens. That's the basic thought that Isaiah has. It is authoritative. Fifthly, it is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3 says it is able to make you wise unto salvation, and it is the tool by which the man of God is made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and following. So the Word of God is infallible in total, inerrant in parts, complete so that nothing is to be added or taken away. It is authoritative. When it speaks, we are to listen. It is sufficient. That is, it is all we need to be saved and to be brought to absolute and utter perfection. What do you want more than perfection? There's nothing more. So if, as Paul said to Timothy, it is able to make you wise unto salvation, and it is through the Word of God that you are able to be complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works, it is indeed sufficient. Sixthly, it is effective. In Isaiah 55, 1, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish what I please. It is effective. When the Word of God goes forth, it accomplishes God's purposes. And then seventh and last in this little quick rundown, the Bible is also determinative. It is determinative. By what an individual does with the Word of God, you can determine that individual's destiny. John 8:44. He that is of God hears God's words. John 8:44. He that is of God hears God's words. And conversely, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You show me what a person does with the Bible, and I'll show you whether they're of God or not. It's that simple. Now, those are tremendous claims the Bible makes to be infallible, inerrant, complete, authoritative, sufficient, effective, and determinative, and they're all true. Now, because the Bible is all of these things, and because the Bible, of course, is that which brings God's truth to man, Satan constantly attacks, just incessantly attacks the Bible. And I serve currently on a committee known as the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, endeavoring to defend this issue of biblical inerrancy because there are so many attacks. Let me suggest to you four major attacks on the Bible. And again, we're just kind of laying some groundwork. First is what I call the head-on attack. This is the attack of liberalism. It says the Bible is not true. That's all. Fairy tales. More and more people are saying this. And it's coming from areas of Christian ministry that you would be surprised perhaps to hear about, and from men that would surprise you. But they are effectively saying the Bible is not true. Some say it's true when it talks about spiritual things, but you can't trust it when it talks about geography or history. Some say it's true when it speaks to you. That's the old neo-orthodox line. Old liberalism, the old line liberalism, just says it isn't true, period. And one of the demythologizers in Germany went through it and found 27 verses that he could verify as being true. And they were like, this city was so far from this city, and that mountain was over there, and that was it. So liberalism just makes a flat-out, front-on, head-on attack and says it isn't true. One way or another, it comes out that way. It just isn't true. You can't really trust it. It isn't true. And that is not a subtle attack, is it? Not at all. But it comes fast and furious, and in many cases across our country, young people are being pumped out of seminaries that tell them effectively the Bible is not true, and they go into pastoring churches, and they don't believe the Bible is true, and it takes a while for them to convince the people that it isn't true, and pretty soon you've got a social club and not a church. The second attack is much more subtle, and that is not the attack from the front, but that's the attack from the rear. And that is the attack that says the Bible is true, but so is my experience. And this is what I call the experiential attack, where you have experience added to the Bible as a valid source of revelation. Now, historically, this has been done by the Roman Catholic Church. Throughout all of its history, the Roman Catholic Church has said there are two basic sources of revelation. One is the Scripture, two is the what? The church, as duly constituted in its councils, or the Pope, who speaks ex cathedra. In other words, there is truth coming from the divine revelation of God, and there's truth coming from human experience, or human source. Now, in our contemporary society, this has pretty much been articulated again and again by those in the extreme elements of the charismatic movement, who for all intents and purposes say, I had a vision, right? Or I had a revelation. Or Jesus told me this. Or the Lord told me that. And they are receiving revelation. They are having experiences. They are having visions, which have become equated with biblical authority. And you know, I've heard many of these people say, you know, this is true because the other night Jesus came and told me. One pastor recently said the Shekinah glory entered in, and I know the man, entered into his auditorium, and out of the Shekinah glory, Jesus told him exactly what he wanted him to do in the church. Now, if it is true that we are getting extra revelation, then the Bible is not complete, right? And of all of this extra revelation, how do we know which is true and which isn't? I read a book by one Pentecostal pastor who said, when someone in our church stands up and says they speak a word from God, we know one of two things. It's either true or it isn't. Now, how would you like to be in that dilemma? You see, what I'm trying to show you is that if you add anything to the Scripture as authoritative from God, you have muddied the water hopelessly. Because how do you know what to believe? Because you have conflicting visions. There was a meeting in Minnesota, and out of that came David Wilkerson's writing The Vision. I don't know if you knew there was another book written also by another man who had a vision that disagreed with David Wilkerson's vision. Who do we believe? Now, I'm not trying to say to you that the Holy Spirit doesn't lead internally and individually. I think He does. But I think it is a very subtle attack on the single authority of the Word of God to have people saying Jesus is telling them this and that as extra-biblical revelation. And it becomes impossible to discern what is really true. And so you've got floating around all of this stuff. Hal Lindsey told me he went to Australia one time, and he went to consult with this woman named... I can't remember, Velma somebody. And she was a prophet who was getting all this stuff from God. And so he started asking her questions, and he set up this whole appointment, in fact, to do that. And she had one of her people bring in a stack of her revelations, which they had all recorded in a big pile, and when he asked her a question, she fumbled through her revelations to find him the answer. And the ultimate question he asked was, is this authoritative? Is this the revelation of God? Can you really depend on that and know that it's true? And what about our experiences? Can we define truth on the basis of what we feel is true? What we think is true? How many times have you heard, well, this verse means to me? Well, it doesn't matter what would it mean if you weren't alive? Now, this is a place for application, but they got to make sure you get application and interpretation separated, right? So there's a whole idea here that's very subtle that attacks the Bible when you do not allow for the Word of God to be the single authority applied to all other truth. One lady actually said to me, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I've experienced. She said that to me at a conference at Forest Home. I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I've experienced. Is that a valid source of information? That is a very subtle attack. That's why very often you will hear extreme people in the charismatic movement, sometimes on television or radio or even in your own experience. And I'm talking about the extreme kinds of situations. You'll hear these people saying all of these things that Jesus told them. This is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and this is going to happen. And the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and the Lord told me this other thing. Very dangerous. Because all of a sudden you've got an extra biblical source of authority. The third attack is what I call a sideways attack on the Bible. And this is the attack that is also relatively subtle. It says the Bible is true as far as it goes, it just doesn't go far enough. And you have to add science to it. Or you have to add psychology or philosophy. You know, I am literally amazed at how Christians have become intimidated, for example, by science. You know that we even came up with a development called progressive creationism, which basically came from Russell Mixter out of Wheaton some years back. Or, as you might know it, theistic evolution. Have you heard that term? And the only reason in the world anybody ever adapted theistic evolution was as a concession to the intimidation of science. Because there's no proof of it. And the Bible doesn't teach it. And now we found out science doesn't even allow for it. I read a most amazing... You know who Robert Jastrow is? He is the head of the NASA Space Research Center. This man is not a Christian. He's a secularist. He has now postulated, and it was in the LA Times. I wish I had the article read to you. He said, and it was a marvelous quote, he said, we have now determined without a shadow of doubt that the universe and all of its elements burst into existence in a split second. And what we have to admit is that if after all of these years of scaling the mountains of science, we finally have reached the peak, crawled over the edge, only to be greeted by a pile of theologians who'd been sitting there for centuries. That's what he said. You know, Duane Gish at the Creation Science Institute in California cannot find an evolutionist on the West Coast who will even debate him, because science has disproven all of their theories. And yet we were intimidated for years by science, thinking the Bible was inadequate. I debated for 5 hours with Troy Perry. Troy Perry is the head of the homosexual church. And I had a lot to do to restrain myself, very honestly, even to control the debate, because I wanted to say what the Bible said. And I did. I wouldn't call him. I wouldn't dignify it in some cases by calling him gay. I chose to call him a sodomite because I felt that was more biblical. But nonetheless, but nonetheless, 5 hours. And into the debate came a man named Ralph Blair. And Ralph Blair claims to have gone to all the right schools, you know. And I don't know, he made claims like Moody and Wheaton and Dallas Seminary. And I don't know what all, but whether they're true or not, I don't know. Anyway, he is a very erudite, very articulate homosexual attorney in New York. And he said this was his whole argument. His whole argument was that the Bible cannot be used as a source of information about homosexuality because the Bible is too primitive when it comes to the comprehension of that social problem. So we can only take the Bible so far because, after all, those people had the silly prejudices of that time before they had the expanded horizons of the mental capacities of men today. Consequently, we couldn't expect the Bible to say anything about homosexuality that'd be meaningful anyway. The Bible just doesn't go far enough. That is going on all over. And then he went on to say there are many very well-known Christians, some even the head of Christian organizations in America, who are closet homosexuals, and on his stationery he has blank spaces where their names would be if they would come out of the closet. Fritz Ridenour was moderating the debate. He said, that's an unfair thing to say. I mean, how can we verify that? He says, if you promise to tell nobody, I'll tell you their names. He went to the end of the table, whispered his names. Their names, his eyes got as big as saucers. He swore them to secrecy. To this day, I don't know who they are. But his whole argument was that the Bible didn't go far enough, and that is another attack. The Bible doesn't go far enough. You've got to have the Bible plus psychology. And so now, in even the field of Christian counseling, you get this incredible mishmash of Freud and Jesus. We're being sued right now. I'm being sued, and I don't know what's going on with the thing, but a guy in our church committed suicide, and the parents sued me for inadequate counsel for giving him the teaching of Jesus, which couldn't help him. So now the court of the United States of America is going to have to decide whether the teaching of Jesus is adequate to help somebody if they carry the thing all the way. Now there's a fourth attack on the Bible that I think is very important to note. The frontal attack is liberalism. The rear attack is experientialism. The sideway attack is, I guess, what you'd call the view that the Bible is incomplete. And now I want to talk about one other attack. And this is an inside attack, right from the middle of the whole thing. And you know what this is? This is the attack of the evangelicals on the Bible. You say, good heavens, what do you mean by that? To believe that the Bible is absolutely inerrant and never teach it. Amen. That to me is the worst of all. Because it flies in the face of what you know to be the truth. I mean, how can you believe that every word of God is pure and not teach it? I said this at the First Congress on Inerrancy in Chicago. I said, what interests me is here we are and we're all fighting to establish that every single word in the Bible is pure. And so far this whole week, no one has done an exposition of any passage where they've delineated the meaning of every single term. If you do not have, now, you know what an expository ministry is? It goes verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. That is the only thing that can even be justified by an inerrant scripture. Now, maybe that sounds a little harsh. I'm not saying that every sermon has to be that way. But what I'm saying is sooner or later, if you believe the words are words of God, you got to get down to the words. Or you have just denied what you're trying to affirm. I mean, it'd be like saying to your sweetheart or your wife, honey, I just thought your letter was so sweet of you to write and to share your love and to pour out your heart. Oh, thank you. Which part did you like? Well, I haven't read it all. I just feel that way about you. Well, that's ridiculous. If God has written us a letter and every word is pure, then we ought to hang on every word, right? And I think one of the greatest tragedies of evangelicalism is that people just don't teach the Bible. I mean, you get one place you get sermonettes for Christianettes, and some other place you get, you know, constant, incessant evangelism till the saints sit there who are already saved get ossified into carnality that they think is spirituality because they don't know what else there is. Well, I can get wound up on this one. Now, so we've got to be committed to the Word. People ask me all the time, what made your church grow so fast? I can tell you very simply, it's the systematic teaching of the Word of God. It turns people's lives around. It absolutely transforms people. I read one time where the desire to know is equal to the sex drive. Now, I don't know if you found that to be true in your experience, but some psychologists did and said people have a tremendous desire for knowledge. And Christians, I think, should have that. That tremendous desire, and I think they do. And once you begin to feed it, it's exciting. All right, now I want to go into my message. I was just fooling around, getting you warmed up. Now, why should we study the Bible? I mean, let's get pragmatic. We're a bunch of pragmatists anyway. It's not enough to say it's authoritative and true and so forth. We got to know why. What's it going to do for me? Is that a fair question? What is it going to do for me? I want to tell you, first of all, the Bible is the source of truth. The Bible is the source of truth. Now, that sounds kind of trite, but let me just tell you. Do you know how hard it is for people in this world to find truth? It's well nigh impossible to find truth. I appreciated the testimony that you gave tonight. And you can look back in your life and look for that search for truth. What is truth? How do you... Pilate said, what is truth to Jesus, right? I gave up on that a long time ago. He was a cynic. He was a cynic of the worst order. What is truth? I saw a lady with a t-shirt on at Lake Geneva a couple years ago, and it said, personally, I've abandoned my search for the truth. I mean, who knows what truth is? I remember meeting a hippie in the woods up in California. They had a hippie community there, and they were all bombed on drugs and living in reject pup tents and overturned refrigerator crates, and I talked to this one guy who's a graduate of Boston University, and I said, well, have you found the answers? He said, no, but I don't ask the questions anymore, and that's a relief. K. Kafka, the philosopher, depicted education. He said, people go to education to find the truth, but it isn't there. And he said, education can be pictured in this way. He said, imagine a bombed out city, and it's totally devastated, totally decimated, totally wiped out, burning, smoldering ruins are left, ashes, pieces of embers and fires are here and there, and everybody in it is utterly obliterated. The dead, the crushed, and those who are still in the last throes of life, crying out in agony. And through this rubble walks a solitary figure. And he's walking toward one building which rises out of the rubble, unscathed, untouched, pristine, white, pure. Nothing even came near it, and it rises from the rubble. And he enters in the front of the building, and up the stairs he goes to the very highest floor. Down the hall, he sees a light down at the end. He goes all the way down to the light, turns in where the light is on, and finds himself in the bathroom. And there's a guy sitting in the bathroom fishing in the tub. And Kafka says that the solitary figure walks over, looks in the tub, and says to the guy, there's no water in the tub. He says, I know, and keeps on fishing. And then the solitary figure says, and there's no fish in the tub. And he keeps on fishing. And Kafka says, that is higher education. Totally unrelated to what's going on in the world while it's completely being destroyed. You're up in the middle of nowhere catching what isn't there. Pretty heavy. That's why I tell young people, if you're going to go to college, learn a trade. Sartre wrote a book on life. The name of it was Nausea. He says, main character is a man named Rocantin who tries to find the meaning of life. And he says, first I looked in experience. I tried every experience. Thrills, pain, pleasure, sex, celibacy, beauty, ugliness, danger, boredom. And then I determined if life was empty, so were all of its experiences. So then I decided that I would try humanism. And I found it very easy to love people. It was just individuals I hated. And so I decided that life must be in love, and I fell in love, but I found that I destroyed everything I loved because of my uncontrolled lust. And at the end of Nausea, he says, I decided to shoot myself to remove one superfluous life. There was a movie called Catch 22. I read the storyline in the LA Times, and it talked about an island in the Mediterranean named Pianosa. And during the Second World War, Americans were flying missions over Italy. And they were very dangerous missions, and the island was very vulnerable because it really had no defense at all. Everybody knew where it was. They would fly these silly missions and drop their bombs and try to get back before they got blown out of the air. And then they hit 25 missions, they got out. And that's all they lived for. It was the 25th mission. They could get out. They got a new colonel named Cathcart, and as soon as the first guy hit 25, he raised it to 30. When he hit 30, he raised it to 35. When he hit 35, he raised it to 40, 45, 50, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. No way out. The human dilemma. The only one way out was catch 22. If you were insane, you could get out. But you had to turn yourself in for being insane. If you were smart enough to turn yourself in for being insane, you weren't insane. You were faking. No way out. And the whole idea, the storyline is there's no way out of the human dilemma. It doesn't make any sense and there's no escape. And even the nutty people don't get out because they're just faking it. Finally, the main character says and decides to build a raft and float to Sweden. But you can't build a raft and that'll float to Sweden. The water doesn't go that way. And the whole upshot of the deal is that when men run out of rational options, they do what is utterly irrational. There's no way out. No answer. Now think of all the things that we know. 3,000 new pages every second appear. Printed material. Books, microfilm, laser storage. It's incredible. They store stuff on laser beams. I've seen them shoot a laser beam at a crystal and refract information up on a screen. But that's too bulky. Yeah, that's right. Too bulky. In fact, now they've gotten, I saw a demonstration of molecular storage. They can store the Library of Congress on an object the size of a sugar cube. Unfortunately, the machine to read it is bigger than this castle. Currently, we're experiencing 1,000 books. 1,000 books a day are published. 60 million pages of scientific and technical literature a year. And somebody figured out that if all of man's knowledge from the beginning of recorded history to 1845 equaled 1 inch, from 1845 to 1945 equaled 3 inches, from 1945 to 1975 would be the height of the Washington Monument. That's how much stuff we know. Incredible amount of information, and the Apostle Paul put it this way, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of what? The truth. I mean, we're going to have video education in the home where you can punch into any university you want and take any course anywhere in the world through your telephone and your television. You're going to drop your little credit cards in the phone, punch in the number, order anything from a catalog from any store and have it shipped to you and automatically deducted from your bank account. That'll probably happen in 10 years. Holography will bring a 360-degree television picture into your house. You can sit in a circle and watch it. You can walk around, have a revolving living room with a deal sitting in the middle. The ability to select the sex of the newborn, a creation of life in a test tube, growth of fetuses in artificial wombs, genetic control and microsurgery by radiation and laser beams, development of ova and sperm banks, control of the aging process, elimination of tooth decay by welding enamel on your teeth with laser beams. Keep your mouth open. Spot welding the retina of the eye, extended use of the bloodless knife, artificial organs, they've got plastic corneas, metallic bones, Dacron arteries, artificial hearts, computerized electronic muscles. They're developing ocean farming, possibly undersea cities, experiments in human hibernation. They now have come up with a non-digestive synthetic food made out of wood that is a weight control, appetite effective program because it is 100% non-digestible and they can make it taste like anything. Some of you want that information, I'll give it to you afterward. In fact, our cities are growing so rapidly because of technology that Herman Kahn says there'll be one city from Boston to Washington called Boswash, there'll be one city from San Francisco to San Diego called San San, and one city from Chicago to Pittsburgh called Chick-a-Pits. You know what's amazing? We know all this, and we're killing each other at a more rapid rate than we ever have in our history. And we don't have answers. John 17:17. What does it say? Jesus said this, "Thy word is what? Truth." Boy, in the midst of a world that doesn't know, isn't it great to know the truth? The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about time and eternity, about life, about death, about heaven, about hell, about right, about wrong. I mean, we know the truth. Incredible. And we're not the bright of the world. Not many mighty and not many noble, right? But we know the truth. And I don't hesitate to go into a class of philosophy students and tell them I know the truth. I know the truth. Because God's word is the truth. Fabulous. That's why you want to tell your people about the Bible, because it's the truth. It's the truth about everything, human behavior, you name it. There it is. And the only reason you get into other stuff is in related fields corroborating the truth of the word of God. Secondly, and we could develop that a lot more. That's what your pastor always says just when he's run out of material. Second point, the Bible is not only the source of truth, but it is the source of happiness. If there's one thing apparent in our society, it's that people would like to be happy. Don't you get that feeling? I mean, they're in a mad dash to be happy. I mean, Southern California just really presents that to me. I mean, we got more merry-go-rounds and whirly-jigs and goofy stuff for people just to laugh and scratch and more places to eat and things to see and movies and theater. I mean, people are really in a big, mad rush to get happy. I mean, that when you go drink yourself into oblivion between 4 and 6 every day, it's called the happy hour. Everybody wants to be happy. I mean, people change partners like they change clothes, trying to find somebody who makes them happy, right? People want to be happy. But they don't ever seem to find it. And I don't know if you know this, but the highest suicide rate per capita in the United States is over 60s. The longer you live without happiness, the less you care about living. And college students find, and now I think it's the third cause of death among college students, suicide. Or second, maybe. I think it is second. Now listen to what the Bible says. The word happy is not in the Bible if you have a King James, but it's a good translation of the word blessed. And I mean happy not in the sense of frivolity or circumstance, but happy in a true sense. Proverbs 8:34 says, happy is the man who, listen to this, hears me. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, happy are they who hear the word of God and keep it. That's a tremendous thing. You know, when I study the word of God, sometimes I get so blessed and so happy that I just can't control myself. In fact, the guys on the staff at the church really kid me. Because I go to lunch with them every day. We spend that time together. And invariably, once I get a sermon in me, I get so excited about the truth of God. The whole lunchtime, they sit there stuffing their food in while I give them this great stuff that I've gotten out of the Word. And we have a Bible study on Tuesday morning that is probably one of the most marvelous experiences of my life every week, where you get about 35 guys together who spend their whole life studying the Word of God, just pumping out everything that the Lord is teaching them. That's a happy bunch. I mean, I can wake up every morning, my heart is absolutely filled with joy. I live every day that way, and I go to sleep that way at night. I just thank God and praise God. I'm just a happy person because I see God's Word at work in my life, and I just thrill that I know the truth. God's Word makes me happy, gives me answers, gives me direction, gives me purpose. I look at Luke 24, and I see those guys going down the road to Emmaus, you know, and they're all sorry because Jesus is dead, and the Lord joins them, right? And they did not recognize him, but don't blame them. Nobody recognized him unless he had revealed himself to them after the resurrection. So they're going along, and he starts to teach them the Old Testament, right? And when they finally found out who he was, they made this comment. Did not our hearts, what? Burn within us while he talked with us along the way and showed us the Scriptures. Our hearts just burned. I get excited, don't you, when you learn some new principle out of the Word of God? You know, I think about Jeremiah. God said to Jeremiah, you're going to be my prophet, Jeremiah, when you were chosen before you were born. Now, I want you to spend your whole life preaching. I want you to spend your whole life giving my message to the people. Will you do that? Oh, I'll do that. P.S. No one, no time, will ever listen to anything you say. How's that for a calling? That's exactly what he told them. And they didn't. They threw him in a pit. Shut up, Jeremiah. They threw him in a pit. But you know what he said in Jeremiah 15:16? I just love this. He said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was in me, the what? Joy and rejoicing of my heart. If nobody heard it but me, I heard it. And it lit my heart on fire. I believe the Bible is a source of happiness. People who come and visit our church say, you have a happy church. We had a Jewish lady. We have a synagogue on our block. A somewhat intimidated synagogue. We used to, years ago, let them use our building for their High Holy Day thing. Only some of our people got the idea of putting the message of Christ under the windshield of every car parked. And they also came in and they wanted to drape a drape. This was the first year I was there, and they'd done this in the past, so I didn't feel like I could change it. And they would hang a sheet over the cross in the front, which is an illuminated cross, which was terrific because we just flipped that switch. And it was obvious to everybody there they were trying to hide the cross. See? But that was the last year they came. Anyway. What was I going to say anyway? But the Jewish synagogue is just down the block. And this lady came, and she was just, her marriage was falling apart, and she was having a terrible time. She went into the rabbi, and she said she wanted some counseling. She told me the story later. She wanted some counseling, some help. And he said, well, I can't help you. The secretary checked the records, and you haven't paid your dues. Of course, you have to pay dues, so we can't counsel you until you pay your dues out. Well, she just got livid with this guy. And she said, that's the last time I'll ever come here. And she walked out of the synagogue and got caught in the flow going into Grace. Because, you know, there's a lot of folks. And so she just said, I don't know what this is, but these people look happy. And so she just, and before she knew it, she was brought into an aisle and she was sitting in the middle of the service. And she said to me, she said, I didn't hear one word you said. She said, I just kept looking around me and seeing these people. And they would laugh, and they would write everything down. And afterwards, they kept shaking my hand, and they were so happy. And she said, I said to someone, you got to tell me what is going on here. And before the week was out, she had given her life to Jesus Christ. And it was a result, I think, of the joy of the in the hearts of the people who were feeding on the Word of God. I really believe that. You got to get excited about the Scripture. You know, I always think it is the ultimate desecration to be boring when you teach the Bible. I mean, you've really got to mutilate it to do that. You know, I mean, I just read it and I get turned on. So exciting. Well, thirdly, the Bible is a source of victory. Source of victory. People get defeated so often in life and their dreams don't come true and they lose things and their great ambitions are unfulfilled and so forth. And you know, I see so many people who get tired of the battle of always losing. You know, even the people in the world are sick of their uncontrolled lusts, sick of their inability to rise to a higher level. They're tired of the gutter they live in. That's really true. I see people like that all the time. And I think the Word of God is the source of victory. I'm not going to take a lot of time to develop this, but in Matthew 4, in the temptation of Jesus, when he was tempted, three times he responded with what? Scripture. He didn't have to do that. He could have said anything and it would have instantly become Scripture. Right? Why did he quote Scripture? Because he was giving us a pattern. He was letting us in on his own spiritual perspective. And also in Ephesians 6, it tells us that if we're going to win the battle, we've got to put the armor on, and the last piece of armor we have is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And believe me, the sword of the Spirit is not a great, big, long, huge, broad sword. It's not the word ramphia in the Greek. It's the word makaira, and makaira speaks of a 6-inch dagger. You don't use the Bible. You don't just flail the Bible around and crash it down on the heads of demons. You don't. It's not a. You don't use your great, big, hard-backed Thompson Chain Reference or New American Standard or Family Bible and just wail along. It isn't a club that's used indiscriminately. That's what he's saying. The sword is a makaira. In other words, it has to be used like a surgeon's scalpel with precision, or it doesn't have any effect. You've got to put it in a vital place. And it also says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it uses the word. It doesn't use logos, which means the general word. It uses rhema. And rhema means a specific statement. The sword of the Spirit is a specific statement from the Word of God that applies at the specific point of attack. Very important concept. You know, somebody who doesn't know the principles of the Word of God, Satan's going to find out which ones you don't know, and that's where you're going to get it and be unable to defend yourself. That's why you have to be taught the whole counsel of God. So you have the sword everywhere. You just keep giving the people the sword. So they learn. People have said to me, oh, if I'd have known that was in the Bible, I never would have done that. See, never would have married this guy. Or I never would have gotten into that business thing. Or I never would have reacted this way. Blah, blah, blah. So we need to know that the sword is the source of victory. And you could pull the word out and stand on it and gain the victory. All right, I'm going to give you this next one, and I think this will be the last of the principles of how the word affects you, and that is the word is the source of growth. Is the source of growth. Anybody who ever grows in their spiritual life grows by the Word of God. It is the food. 1 Peter 2, laying aside all kakia, all general evil, all malice, all evil speaking, which is katalalia, which is one of those onomatopoetic words, katalalia, blah, 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 evil speaking. You lay aside all that garbage and then desire the word as a babe desires what? Milk, and you grow. And how does a baby desire milk? What is it talking about? As you desire the word like a baby desires milk. Well, what is that? Well, how does a baby desire? A baby doesn't desire anything but milk, right? A baby doesn't say, "Look, could you get me some striped curtains? This is a crummy looking dresser I got in here. Would you get another one? I'd just as soon have the green booties if you don't mind." The baby could care less. The baby lives for this simple thing: put the milk in, deal with the consequences, right? I mean, that is it. Doesn't care of the color of the carpet. Doesn't care where it just wants milk. And when it screams, you know that's what it wants. It's milk. It is a utter controlling element for the life of a child. They actually hold that control over you because the desire is so consummate. And that is exactly what Peter is saying. If you want to grow, you're going to have to desire the word the way a baby desires milk. Not talking about the milk of the word. It's talking about the level of desire. It's a single desire. It's consuming that infant. And that's the way you ought to desire the word. The word is the source of life. And you have to hunger and thirst for that word. I told this story a couple of years ago, I guess, when I was at Dallas Seminary for their special banquet. And I'll share it with you. I don't know if it was on a tape or not because this fellow's in our church, so I haven't told him. But we have a retarded group in our church, our special people, and they're super. They're just fabulous. We love them. You know, they have their own little tenderness, and they're super special to us. One of them is a little fellow named Rodney, and Rodney comes to church by himself. His parents are totally indifferent to him, and in fact, they put him out. He lives alone. He rides a little moped now. He used to ride a bike, and he's got this little helmet, and he rides a little moped. He's probably 24, 25, would you say, honey? Physically, but mentally, he's probably 6 or 7 or 8. I don't know. But he would come every Sunday when he had his bicycle, and he would ride his little bike. And, of course, he had this little Bible because everybody has a Bible, you know, so he wants to belong. And he would come to his special class, and then he would also come to the Sunday morning service and the Sunday night service. And he'd take his Bible, and he'd clamp it over his handlebars when he rode. So the thing was a wreck. I mean, it was a wreck. I mean, he's sweaty and it was hot and he'd be coming, you know, down and riding 3 or 4 miles. But he always sat on the front row and he always sat next to everybody and always had his Bible and he always opened his Bible and listened. And then after the service, he'd come up and he has a habit of coming up to me and putting his arm around me and leaning his head on my shoulder and talking to me. And he shows me his medals when he wins the Special Olympics and stuff. Well, Rodney's just a very unusual guy. So, one day he gave his life to Christ in our class, and he said to the teacher, he said, "Now, I want to be baptized by John like everybody else." And so they said, "Well, okay, we'll see about that." So the guys came to me and they said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "Hey, do you think he really understood?" "Yeah, well then let's have him baptized." So, but our style of baptism is you come into the baptistry, prepare to be baptized, and you give your entire testimony. We don't put any words in your mouth. You just tell them what Christ means to you. And so it was going to be Rodney's turn. And we had no idea what was liable to happen. So afterwards, we were in the back, and I said, "Now, Rodney," I said, "I just want to check. I don't want to blow my whole ministry here." And he was real serious. And I said, "Now, Rodney, I want you to talk about these things about the Lord." And I said, "I just want to get... make sure you know, who is Jesus Christ?" He wrinkled his nose up and he says, "You mean you don't even know that?" I said, "Hey, I'm sorry, man. I know that." He got in there and he gave the most beautiful testimony. Just simple, beautiful testimony, and I baptized him. And after he came out, after his baptism, I don't know whether it was that night or a week later, I saw him going through the church with this absolutely just mangled little paperback Bible. And I said to him, "Rodney," I said, "that Bible is a mess. Would you like a new Bible?" And his eyes just got this big, you know. He said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "How about if I take you to the bookstore and I'll buy you any Bible you want?" Well, he couldn't believe it. "You will?" I said, "Yep, any Bible you want." And so he grabbed my arm and off we went to the bookstore. So we went in the bookstore and he walked up to the shelf and I said, "Look at all those Bibles. What would you like?" And he says, "I want one with big numbers. If you can't read, see. Big numbers." So I said to the guy, and I said, "Hey, find the Bible with the biggest numbers." And while he was looking, I said, Rodney, why do you want a Bible with big numbers? He said, well, if I have the big numbers, then when you say to look at the verse, I can see which number, and then I could look at it while you're talking about it. Well, I'll never forget that as long as I live. You can't even read the words. But in a simple little way, he hungers even for the numbers. I know some people in our church who could read anything. Don't even bring a Bible. Oh, what an example Rodney was. He walked out of there with that Bible. I never see him anymore without that Bible. And we made him an usher now. He's got a three-piece suit. And Sunday nights, he ushers over on his side. He never misses. And he never misses a row either with the plate. He knows how the system works. You want to know something? Thrills my heart to see a little guy like that with a limited capacity who wants to know the numbers. Boy, the Bible is the source of growth. And he has limited potential to grow. And he knows that even in his limited way, the Bible will help him grow. And I hope you know that too. It's the source of growth. The Bible is all these things, people. Source of truth. And there is nothing as important as truth, right? And as a result of that, it is a source of happiness. And I believe God wants us to enjoy Him forever, don't you? And the Bible is the source of victory over sin and the enemy as we apply it. And it is the source of a growth that makes us come to be like Jesus Christ. Well, if I had time, I'd tell you the Bible is a source of power. The Bible is a source of guidance. And we could go on and on. I think, as we've tried to show tonight, that you understand that the church cannot be what God intended it to be unless it is committed to the Word of God. And the apostles are right on target when they simply said this: you choose out some men who can take care of this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the study of, or the ministry of what? The Word. People say to me, what are you involved in your church? And I tell them, prayer and the ministry of the Word. Because that's the thing that God uses. And I am so committed to that. When we meet together to study the Word of God. And out of that flow all kinds of tremendous results. Well, time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight and for the great time we've shared as we've thought through these truths that we know to be evident. That your Word is truth. And there is no truth except the truth that you have initiated, revealed, both in the created order and in the revelation you've given us. Your Word is a source of happiness and true joy. Your Word is the source of the good things of life, the richness of life, the blessedness of life. Your Word is the source of victory over sin and of growth toward Christ-likeness. May our churches be churches focusing on the glory of God, affirming the need for godly leaders, setting a standard of holiness, and giving the priority place to the Word which you have exalted above your own name. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.